Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you in all our creaturely frailty and plead with you for grace. In our flesh, we cannot stand. Apart from Christ, we could do nothing. We're so inclined to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. So we plead with you for grace. May our lives be about exalting our Redeemer. May we be about the precious business of directing others to him. Maybe we hold fast to this privilege of speaking the truth and knowing that thy word is truth. Lord, I thank you for every one of these men here. I'm thankful for the conversations that I've been privileged to have with many of them. I pray for each man here that you would bless them in their ministries. Bless their homes, their families, and may they grow as lights in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. May they be under shepherds to the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. May they have great willingness in their souls to serve you. And what I pray for them, I pray for myself. Lord, may we give you all honor and glory, for you indeed are worthy. And we ask it in the fair and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in te aletheia, the truth. I'm always struck when I read those words from the Apostle John. And I think of the manner in which he speaks of those under his charge as children, not to belittle them, but to speak of the fatherly, paternal sense of care and ministry that he had for those whom he shepherded. And let's not miss his use of the definite article when he says the truth. This is not the article of previous mention. It's not the par excellence article. It is the monadic article. There's only one truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. And in his great priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed that we would be sanctified in the truth. Halagos hasas aletheia estin. Thy word of you, truth is. Brethren, there's only one truth. I think I said it Sunday night, there's not a single person among us who really understands the gravity of what we're talking about when we talk about the sufficiency of God's word. But we're learning. We're growing in our understanding of these things. The riches that have been given to us, we are privileged to share this with others. And may God make us faithful to share his truth, which is the truth, with others. As I've talked to a number of you, I've mentioned that we just moved to California, and I just began a new ministry there. And I labored over what to preach, knowing that I was going to be there for 2 Sundays, and then I'd be here, and then I go back home. And the big dilemma for me was, what in the world do I preach for 2 Sundays before vanishing? And the Lord, by the Spirit, just continued to bring me to my heart and mind the scriptures regarding His jealousy. God is jealous for His glory. And this is a beautiful concept. It's so important that God calls Himself by name, jealous. And that's why when Paul says that, speaking of a godly jealousy, he says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, he says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Why? Because he had betrothed them to one husband, Christ. And yet they were wandering away. This is godly jealousy. It is a jealousy that has in view the glory of God above all. And it has in view this priority of entrusting others to Christ. It's not about me, not about anybody else. This is about Christ and His glory. And men, I know you know this, but I'm saying this to myself, I'm saying this to you by way of reminder. We have no other way to betroth others to Christ than by His Word. We don't betroth and direct people to Christ by means of fallible, corrupt messages given through fallible prophets, so-called. In fact, all that we do is we just shackle people with spiritual bondage as they are then left to wonder what it is that they've heard through these so-called messengers of God. And it's not just the recipients of fallible prophecy that we ought to be concerned about. Again, those who hear these prophecies and are subjected to these things, they face spiritual bondage because they're left to wonder, well, what part of what I've been told is actually from God, and what part have I been told is actually from this individual that is entirely irrelevant? It's like throwing a puzzle at somebody that is missing pieces and telling them, put it together. Have a good time. Hope it works out for you. Not only am I concerned about those individuals, but I'm concerned about those who are propagating this. Pastor Garcia was right when he said, those who go forth claiming to speak the words of the Lord, but just giving the machinations of their own mind, which is the very definition of fallible prophecy, by the way, they're violating the third commandment. We ought to be concerned about that. My question is, why isn't there a greater concern over this? Why is there a spirit of indifference, even among evangelical and sometimes reformed churches, over this subject? Honestly, I just don't understand it. You know, I'm thankful I met Pastor Pinheiro last year. We had some brief conversations and we went back and forth. We exchanged contact information and I didn't really know what would come of it all. And in time, we talked on the phone and he graciously and kindly invited me to come. And I know I've already said it, so I'm sorry for the repetition, but it really is an honor and blessing to be with you. And I'll tell you, the joy and satisfaction I've had is that as I hear about your own ministries and hear about what you're dealing with back home, I'm reminded of the importance of what we're talking about even more. So I'm going to assume that we've not been wasting our time talking about this subject. And as I've said, I'd like to talk a little bit more tonight about some of the implications of what we've been looking at. And so really, this evening, what I'd like to do is to think about, by way of review, some of the implications of the things that we've already considered. Talked about the lexical problems of this teaching and how it is that Grudem extracts a definition of prophecy from a faulty lexical definition. We've already talked about Agabus. We need to think about some of the practical realities that come forth from that. So I'd like to just kind of review some of those things while thinking about the impact that some of this has. And along with that, then, I'd like to think about some of the ways in which this impacts the church. Another thing I want to talk about is how the disease of celebritism seems to be the jet fuel for a lot of this stuff. And we've already talked a little bit about this, but I'd like to say a little bit more tonight about this. And finally, I'd like to consider how it is that this doctrine really denigrates the nature of God, because, as I said before, God does not misspeak. We expect prophets from the world and from paganism to get things wrong, but if you're going to say that you're a prophet representing God and you're blowing it, but you're still a prophet, that is a denigration against the very nature of God himself, because you're standing as his representative. This is the other component of this dangerous doctrine that, honestly, we could spend a lot more time on, but we'll summarize a few points here this evening. Now, one of the things that we've already considered is we go back and review what we've learned and think about how this impacts Christians. Remember that by Grudem's definition, the prophet who gives, the fallible prophet who says something, gives a directive, exhortation to another person, Grudem says that these instructions should not be considered divine obligations, i.e., to disobey them would not be thought the same as disobeying God, but they should be viewed as the prophet's own fairly accurate but not infallible report of something he thinks, though not with absolute certainty, has been revealed to him by God. By the way, every time I read that sentence, I get a headache. I'm not trying to be mean, but you have so many qualifiers thrown in there. It's like by the time you get to the end of the sentence, it's like, why are we bothering with this? And so all this corruption, all this fallibility, and the principal foundational justification for the existence of the so-called office comes to us by way of the argument whereby Grudem reminds us that we go to writings outside the Bible in order to understand what we're talking about. Many writings outside the Bible use the word prophet without signifying any divine authority. Well, that's true. And it's irrelevant. And so he harvests from one of five different examples offered in Kramer's article, one dealing with Platonic philosophy, dealing with philosophy and science. It's not just what he quotes from Kramer, it's what he omits that really seems quite strange. And let me add this, and maybe if I've said this before, I'm sorry for the repetition, but I'm amazed at the silence, and it's loud, the silence from the Reformed community and the evangelical community regarding all this. I mean, do people not own a copy of Kittle's Theological Dictionary? I mean, have they not read this? When I discovered this, I remember sitting at my desk thinking to myself, well, surely somebody else has seen this. But who else has written on this? I would love to have many people saying, hey, this is a problem. And I don't mean to be mean, but if I tried this, imagine I were a first-year seminary student and I handed in a paper where I had all of these infusions of secular thinking in my interpretation of a single biblical word, I would expect that seminary professor to give me an F and a long talking to afterwards. But why the silence? I really, it's an honest question. When you step back and think about all those procedural details that we went through, and again, I apologize for all the details and the minutiae and reading articles, but you got to know what's there and what isn't there. You got to know the details in order to understand what's going on here. But men, you know this. When we preach the word, people don't just pick up the conclusions that we're proclaiming. They pick up the process by which we reach those conclusions. And so, as I gave the example, if I infused my connotation of the word righteous based upon the hipster language found in Southern California that righteous just simply means cool, and the name Melchizedek does not mean king of cool, it means king of righteousness, right? If I were to pull that stunt, I'm not just teaching bad doctrine, but I'm imparting to my people a procedure of manipulation. It is a hermeneutic that is alien to what we have as a biblical hermeneutic. And that's terrifying. It ought to be. Because imagine people going out then and just applying that same procedure to anything. If you get to redefine anything, well then, the entire Bible can be turned on its head. You want a doctrine that accommodates your lifestyle and whatever you think or believe? Make it up. Selectively quote from books and commentaries and lexical works. By the way, if you don't mind my asking, how many of you men have dealt with the teachings of N.T. Wright on the subject of justification? Okay, not a whole lot. Well, you just gutted my willingness to even mention him now. No, it's something that's probably going to come. He's not done writing. His literature continues to get spread, but through the use of extra-biblical writings, Jewish traditions, Shemite Pharisaic literature, he has turned the concept of righteousness and justification on its head. And his goal, he admits, is to bring unification between Rome and evangelicalism. Again, it's an accommodationistic doctrine. He almost admits it in his book, What St. Paul Really Said. People pick up not just our conclusions and what we preach. They pick up the process. They pick up the hermeneutic. In fact, by the way, we want them to pick up a hermeneutic, right? We want people not dependent on us to read the Bible. We want them to think about how to go to the Bible and how to have it interpret itself. So if you can impart to your people not just what you're preaching, but the process, a good biblical hermeneutic, then you are helping them in a very real way. I mentioned the churches, the pastors that I talked to last year, who endured church splits. One was pretty severe, but they really kind of amounted to the same thing. But in both cases, both men, as I mentioned, attended the Master's Seminary. At the time, it was the Grudem Systematic Theology was being used. It was normalized. Everybody accepted it as being a good work. These men went out in the ministry, said, hey, this is what I use in seminary. We'll use it here. Gives it to all his guys. They read it. And unbeknownst to these men, the problems that we find in Grudem Systematic Theology started to bleed into the minds and hearts of the other men, and suddenly they had a church split on their hands because there was now a division over the question of prophecy and tongues and all these things. You know, let me just say this. A number of you have asked the question, would I ever recommend this? I get this question a lot. Would I ever recommend Grudem Systematic Theology to anybody? My response is pretty much the same. On the one hand, I'm not in the business of telling people what books they should or shouldn't buy in general. But if you're going to ask me my opinion, I'll say to you what I said to the leadership at the Master's Seminary when I wrote the book. There are better works. There are better works that don't have these gross errors embedded in them. And by the way, it's not just the question of gifts, sign gifts. When you really sit down and think about this idea of the creation of a third category of prophecy, one that exists somewhere in the domain of teacher, remember? Fallible prophet has less authority than a teacher. What you have is you have the creation of a domain and an environment in which men and women can assume this role. And I can tell you right now that this has denigrated the roles of men and women. Grudem gets a high reputation for teaching on the subject of the roles of men and women, but the effect of this particular doctrine has produced Beth Moores, who go around teaching and preaching and prophesying, so-called, believing that she has some authority to do this. And she has existed, she has been cocooned in wrongthink that has enabled her to carry on in this manner, and she is not alone. This is being reproduced almost everywhere. Grudem actually posits the idea in his systematic theology that it is needful for those who read his systematic theology to go out and spread this doctrine. He talks about this. And he talks about how it is that those who go out and teach this doctrine need to do so understanding that, as he says, that this is a gift that's available to nearly everyone in the church. And by the way, if you read his work, it's a little confusing because at one point he says everybody can do this, and then at another point he says most everyone can do this. But notice the language here. When he talks about the near universality of the availability of this so-called gift to everyone, he says this. He says, another great benefit of prophecy is that it provides opportunity for participation by everyone in the congregation. Not just those who are skilled speakers or who have gifts of teaching. Paul says that he wants all the Corinthians to prophesy, citing 1 Corinthians 14:5. Grudem argues from this verse and others that the gift of New Testament prophecy was and is extremely common, making it distinguishable from the authoritative prophecy found in the Old Testament. But notice the word that he uses here. He says that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:5, I want all to prophesy. My translation in the NASB says, I wish, and it is the Greek word thelo. Remember we were talking about word meanings, and again, I know you know all these things, but talking about word meanings, we do etymological studies and historical analysis and background analysis and so forth, but context is key. You can't avoid context. I believe the translators are right when they translate this as wish. Want is very different. Want is really more of a cohortative notion. Wish is really more of a hypothetical musing. It's like, I wish this could be the case. Want is remarkably different. Sadly, the ESV, of which Grudem had a part in the translation of, supplies the word want for thelo. What if I translated thelo in 1 Corinthians 7:7 as want rather than wish, such that Paul would say, I want all men to be even as I am myself, as in single. However, each man has his own gift from God. No, the word is properly translated as wish. He's speaking of the advantages of singleness, and he's not telling everybody to be single. He's saying, I wish everybody could have the advantages that I have in this. But he's not saying, I want you to do this, as if he's giving them a cohortative call to do so. Messing that up is not a small issue. The differences between these translations must be carefully considered, since the distinction between the renderings of thelo, wish, versus want is very significant. And so Grudem utilizes the translation that supplies the word want and repeatedly asserts that Paul wanted all the Corinthians to speak in tongues and even more so to prophesy. Even though in chapter 12 he said, not all are prophets. Have you ever thought about that? He spends some ink and paper talking about the fact that not all are prophets, not all are apostles, not all are teachers. People miss the correctives in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, and I do address that in the book, but there are multiple correctives in those chapters that people take as prescriptions, and it's problematic. And so Grudem says this, Paul says, I want you all to speak in tongues. He gives no warning that they should be of demonic counterfeit or even think that this would be a possibility when they use this gift. Now, that's an interesting argument from silence. So Paul doesn't express concern over demonic activity. We were reading in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul's expressed concern over demonic activity. The argument of omission is dangerous. What is not there in the text is not necessarily to be assumed as a license for whatever is being omitted. We ought to be concerned if there's demonic activity in everything. I don't care what it is that we're doing. In fact, in Jeremiah 14:14, the Lord says, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them nor commanded them nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. That's not me, that's them. And it's all falsehood. Grudem goes on and says this, and really, think about this. Listen carefully. If Paul was eager for the gift of prophecy to function at Corinth, troubled as the church was by immaturity, selfishness, divisions, and other problems, then should we not also actively seek this valuable gift in our congregations today? Might a greater openness to the gift of prophecy perhaps help to correct a dangerous imbalance in church life, an imbalance that comes because we are too exclusively intellectual, objective, and narrowly doctrinal? Got a bunch of immature people? Selfishness? Got a bunch of divisions? That's okay. Let her rip. Let fallible prophecy spread far and wide. You'll have an entire army of people who are just speaking out of the imaginations of their own minds. Let me tell you, that's throwing gasoline on a fire. Last night when we talked about Agabus, which the advocates of fallible prophecy claimed to be false, their complaint being over the question of the word deo, bound, potadidomi, the idea of him being delivered over to the Romans, whether or not there's the question of volition implied in that, even despite the testimony of the Apostle Paul himself and all these things. We were going through the weeds. By the way, again, that was a review. There are more details to be examined there, but hopefully you had a sense of what we're looking at and talking about. But if I can just back up for a moment and restate this important point. I am troubled and I tremble at the irreverence that Agabus is given by the advocates of fallible prophecy. Again, I get it. They have created this category of doctrine and giftedness in which they think, well, he's just safely over here as a New Testament fallible prophet. No, by accusing him of error, you're calling him a false prophet by biblical definitions. And this we have, despite church history, in which John Chrysostom, Augustine, Ambrose of Milan, Cyril of Jerusalem, and others have read his prophecy and affirm him. And again, this has not been an issue in the span of church history. And this is why I mentioned Dr. Robert Thomas, who is now in glory, who said of Grudem that he is accusing Agabus not only of error, but he is making the same accusation against the Holy Spirit. If you're going to say and charge a prophet, a genuine prophet of God, of error, you need to think about what you're doing. It's not just the man you're falsely accusing. It is the Spirit of God ultimately who spoke through him. The solemnity should be in place here over this issue. But by Grudem's own standard, no one who makes a mistake on a prophecy should face the corrective measures of church discipline. And so it should be evident that the advocates of fallible prophecy have enshrined error within their concept of biblical prophecy, and that such error should never be seen as evidence of a false prophet. By this standard of his, the scriptural tests of love become buried in the ash heap of the contrivance of fallible prophecy. The danger of operating by one's own subjective impressions is not at all new. The church has had to battle with this matter for centuries. And this is one of the reasons why I mentioned prophecy as a test of love. That's not my idea. God indicates to Israel that those who falsely claim to be a prophet and who are found amongst the people of God, they are to be tested, evaluated, found to be false, and dealt with accordingly. And of this the Lord says that the Lord God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Putting it another way, congregations that tolerate false prophets who falsely claim to be representing God or who represent false deities, whatever the case may be, churches that tolerate this are not acting in love. This is why Paul enjoins the Corinthian church to herald and prioritize love and actually have the love for others enough to say that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. That's not a prophecy. That's not a true word of the Lord. That's error. And if we love people, we'll say so. Jesus commanded Peter to feed his sheep. You know what I love about that command? First of all, whose sheep are they? They're his. They're not ours. When we talk about our congregation, the sense is that they're ours by stewardship of servitude, but they're his by possession. And we have no other way to feed them than by God's word. And those who send Christ's sheep to fallible prophets will have to answer for this someday. Now, let's look further at the practical realities of fallible prophecy. In an interview that is online, I think it's still online, you could probably find it, David Mathis interviewed John Piper over his belief and advocacy of the doctrine of fallible prophecy. Mathis said this in the interview. He said, for a non-preacher who has an impression, they think from God to help somebody, consolation, encouragement for them, any counsel for how to go about communicating that? John Piper said this, quote, when I was trying to help our people with these things years ago and teach them to be open to the Spirit and pursuing the Spirit, not just cautiously open, you know, like some people say, but the Bible says earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And so I'm encouraging our people to seek the spiritual gifts so that we can minister graces to each other, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness. Those in the gifts, you know, the gift of faith and the gift of miracles and the gift of healing, and the gift of tongues and the gift of teaching and interpretation and all those things. Go ahead, ask the Lord for those things. We don't make him give you anything, but just ask him. Well, a woman came to me while my wife was pregnant with my fourth child, and she said, I have a very hard prophecy for you. I said, okay. She said, in fact, she wrote it down and gave it to me. Your wife is going to die in childbirth and you're going to have a daughter. Piper says, I went back to my study. I thanked her. I said, I appreciate that. I forget what I said, but it wasn't, I didn't want to hear that. I went back to my study. I got down and I just wept. I said, Lord, I have been trying to help these people take this gift seriously, and I don't know what to do with this. This is, I cannot imagine why this would be helpful. It doesn't feel like it is of you, and yet I don't want to discourage people. So I kept it totally to myself. I didn't tell Noelle, my wife, about it. And when we delivered our fourth boy, not a girl, I gave a whoop, which I always do, but this whoop was a little extra because I knew as soon as the boy was born, this was not a true prophecy, and Noel is still alive, and Barnabas is, what, 27 years old today? But that's the sort of thing that makes you despise prophecy. You just say, I don't want anything to do with that kind of stuff, and I don't blame people for feeling that way, but the Bible says don't despise them, be careful and discerning. And so my answer to your question is, if you sense something you have for somebody, offer it to them as a gift. Don't thrust it at them as a demand. I sense, I would use the words like that, I sense that God wants me to say to you, offer gifts to people. These are spiritual gifts. These are not spiritual hammers. And so offer it to them and say, just test it, and if it seems to help, wonderful. Now, I think we can all understand why John Piper gave a celebratory whoop, the relief of knowing that your wife is okay, your child is okay. We all can understand that. So I don't want to diminish that, I think. But it's remarkable to me that he focuses on that. And at no time in the interview are we treated to the question of, what, you have a false prophet in your midst. That never enters the conversation. Moreover, there are a lot of hard prophecies in Scripture. And the point is not whether we end up liking their results or not. The point is, it isn't whether we like a prophecy or we don't. The question is, if God has spoken, God has spoken. And if not, then you have a problem in your own congregation. You have someone who is falsely representing the Almighty. And so though Piper recounts the story from the standpoint of hindsight, we should wonder how he would have known at all that this was a false prophecy from the beginning. As he said, I cannot imagine why this would be helpful. It doesn't feel like it is of you. You see the dilemma here. There's no objectivity. There's no sense in which he can even scrutinize these things. In what sense might this not have felt to be of the Lord, and by what scriptural standard did he make such an initial assessment? Apart from any scriptural test, is the criterion for testing a fallible prophecy to be reduced to the subjective question of one's own feeling? In many respects, that's what people are left with, though, unfortunately, in the world of fallible prophecy. Prophecy with the words, I sense that God wants me to say this to you, concluding with the utterance of saying, I offer this to you as a gift. I don't know how that improves it. She's still claiming to be a prophet, and she's still claiming that this is from God. And Piper cited example, no single aspect of this woman's prophecy was valid. Well, except for the mention of pregnancy, which would have been evident to anybody standing there. Piper correctly calls the prophecy false. However, we hear nothing in his testimony about the scripturally requisite tests of love being applied in this situation. With the presence of a false prophet in the church, such tests are not an option. Perhaps there was some sort of follow-up provided to the situation, but if this is the case, we are left without any central lesson regarding such a follow-up. Thus, one must wonder if this woman is still in the church today practicing her gift, thereby binding the consciences of others with her falsely claimed prophecies, or has she moved on to other churches? And this is my question. Has she moved on to other churches unabatedly spreading her influence to others? And how often do we see that happen? You don't deal with an issue in your own church, people move on to another church, and then what have you done? How have you helped that person? And how have you helped the church that now has inherited that person? I already mentioned to you the relative who went to go speak to a seer and received a prophecy regarding my 40th birthday, and I was really unaffected by all that, but my relative was affected. And I've already talked to a lot of you who have told me that there are people who, in your own experiences, in your own ministries, who are experiencing the spiritual bondage of having these so-called prophecies given to them, and now they're left to wonder, what do I do with this? All the while, we have the truth. This is more than just a distraction. You know, it's interesting. Most people in the world know that spiritists and seers are just hucksters. But when the modern church can't know that and doesn't seem to know that, one must wonder what that even means. Thirdly, fallible prophecy and the disease of celebritism. That just sounds like a really strange title, but it goes together to some extent because I do believe that there are lots of doctrines that spread like an accelerant because of the celebrity worship that we have in our culture, the celebrity worship that we have in churches. There are many, many cases where teachers and preachers who are very popular, they'll say things that really have no grounding in Scripture, but their teachings just launch and are spread throughout the church because, well, that's a popular preacher. That's my favorite radio guy, or that's my favorite conference speaker. And he said it, so it's got to be true. This is a problem. It's my conviction that the modern church has become dangerously distracted from her high calling to adore and reverence Christ alone. What has tempted and lured her from this precious priority is that forbidden fruit whereby the homage that is due to the Creator is instead directed towards the creature. Such a tragedy as this is guaranteed whenever the church fails to live and minister in the fear of Christ. In the fear of Christ. By the way, I've always thought to myself, that would be a great subtitle for a church. Come here and worship with us in the fear of Christ. How that sounds alien to the modern evangelical ear, but it's right there in Ephesians 5:21. When godly fear diminishes in the heart of the believer, the weeds of ungodly fear will grow in its place, resulting in either man-centered fear or adoration. Man-centered fear is evident whenever the creature is seen as having greater authority and power than the Creator Himself. In this context, the dread of enmity with men, persecution, or social rejection will often lead individuals to obey men rather than God. On the other hand, man-centered adoration is that corruption whereby individuals are exalted and celebrated in a manner which diminishes Christ and His authority. And what is so dangerous about this idolatrous corruption is that it is often subtle and unnoticed. It is for this reason that I call this particular sin celebritism. I don't think you'll find that word in the dictionary. But its core error is found in the adoration of men over Christ, and its corruption often spreads quickly, especially in this present age of modern media. And while there's nothing wrong with celebrating the godly ministries of godly saints, we celebrate really God's work of grace in and through them, and understanding that they're just instruments. And our goal isn't to exalt them, but it is to exalt and give glory to the God who uses His people for His own glory. But we do live in a culture that exalts professional athletes, pop icons, movie stars, prominent politicians, internet idols. And sadly, the church has adapted itself to this kind of celebritism. Over a decade ago, I spoke to a young man who was just so excited to talk to me. He found out that I was a pastor, and he was new to the ministry, and he took me out to coffee, and he was just getting started, and he said that he was very much into the new Calvinism movement. And he said he was really into Mark Driscoll. Just really loved Mark Driscoll. This guy was having so much fun telling me all these things. And then he looked at me and he said, "Well, what do you think about Mark Driscoll?" And I thought, I don't want to crush this young man. He's so happy right now. And I don't want to overstate anything either, but I already by then had concerns about Mark Driscoll. So I began to express my concerns, and I told him, listen, I don't know him well, but let me tell you the concerns that I have about things that he's been saying and doing, and I would just urge caution. He couldn't believe that I did that. I think he was expecting me to just kind of jump on the bandwagon, and it's like, this is the new bandwagon. You got to jump on the new bandwagon. Join me. By the way, I was accused earlier of being a new Calvinist for wearing jeans. I'm just saying. It was a funny joke, by the way. I enjoyed it. I'm assuming it was a joke. But listen, we know what happened with Mark Driscoll, and we think about the devastating effect of his ministry and how he has influenced so many people. Think of the celebrity impact, the fact that his influence spread to so many people. And then we learned in 2011 that a video surfaced where Driscoll claimed to have prophetic visions. I don't know if you remember this. Again, he was very much in the camp of fallible prophecy and was one of the promoters of this teaching. And he directly counseled others accordingly. Now, I won't repeat all that he said in the video, because there should be a language warning on the video. But Warren Throckmorton, of Patheos, summarized Driscoll's prophetic claims as follows. He says this, in the video in 2011, Driscoll says he tells people that they have been abused. The people may have no memory of such event, but Driscoll says he can see it happening. Furthermore, he says at times that he sees sins, specifically sins involving sex and aggression of his congregation and others who cross his path. And he references a video clip in his article, and he says this, in this clip and elsewhere, Driscoll doesn't claim to always be correct, but is clear about his belief that his visions are from God and therefore true. By the way, this is the tendency of fallible prophets. They'll say that these things aren't really infallible, but if you keep talking about speaking from God, eventually you're going to end up claiming a degree of authority that goes beyond your doctrine of fallible prophecy. And he concludes the article by saying, he said he sees the actual acts of others as if on a screen in front of him that others can't see. And then we learned about the claims or the accusations of plagiarism regarding his books, accusations that mounted regarding questions of his integrity. He resigned in the fall of 2014. And what's so stunning about the story of Driscoll, and I just mentioned him because I thought about this a number of times, and I think of this with reference to that young man who was so excited to tell me about Mark Driscoll, is that men like Mark Driscoll, because of their enormous popularity, it takes multiple scandals for men like that finally to be taken down. There's something about celebritism in the modern day that makes individuals almost untouchable. I have a Twitter account that I consult every now and then, I look at every now and then, and I see some popular preachers posting things that I just think to myself, some of it is heresy, and no one calls them out for this. It's in this sense that I often think that celebrities are kind of like cats. They've got 9 lives, and they don't die easily. They can make all kinds of mistakes, and they keep living and going on, and they're not disqualified from their local church until finally there's a really grandiose error. But I am deeply concerned by this problem. It's something I've been addressing now for years, and it doesn't seem to want to go away. And as long as we have the internet, as long as we have the media, online media, and as long as people are addicted to this, you're going to, and I'm going to have to deal with, people who come into our churches and will say to you, Pastor, we want to do this, or we want this being taught, or, you know, we think that this is right, or whatever. And they're going to come to you with their ideas because somebody really popular said X, Y, and Z, and now you're supposed to believe X, Y, and Z and do X, Y, and Z. This is not how we do biblical theology. But people are being groomed to think like this. And I think of the way in which error crept in unnoticed into the church, as Jude addresses. Oftentimes it's through poorly written books, poor literature, literature that contains error. By the way, without even saying a name, there's one very popular author that I have openly refuted and have warned people about, who teaches and promotes purgatory and denies penal substitution. Yet I keep running into Reformed people who keep promoting this author. And it baffles my mind. I don't know, if we're Reformed, are we against purgatory? I think we are. Did I not read about the Reformation correctly, or did I miss something? Brethren have shed their blood over these things. But that author's popular. So it's okay. It's okay. I'll repeat the words of J.C. Rao. Every heresy began at one time with some little departure from the truth. It is the omission or addition of one little item in the doctor's prescription that spoils the whole medicine and turns it into poison. Let us never allow a little false doctrine to ruin us by thinking it is but a little one and can do no harm. Fourthly, and finally, I do believe that this teaching of fallible prophecy denigrates our estimation of the nature of God, those who believe this teaching, that is. I say this because Piper's example, for example, raises questions about what it takes for a fallible prophet to merit the correct identity of a false prophet. I mean, how often do you have to get things wrong before somebody finally goes, you know, there's something really problematic about this whole thing. And I keep reading my Bible and it tells me what prophecy is, and it's not this. How much more error or presumption the false prophet that God rebukes in Deuteronomy 18 is called Zed in the Hebrew. That's a presumptuous person. The idea of the word Zed speaks of swelling pride. I'm a prophet. God says, no, you're not, but that's the idea here, is that this is a person who is lifting themselves up. And so I wonder how much more error or presumption, Zed, is needed in order for a church to recognize that such claims of prophecy are indeed false. If the Lord is truly testing his people in view of the prescribed tests of prophecy, Deuteronomy 13, then how does the infusion of fallible prophecy, along with its enshrined error, aid in such a process? And in what sense does any of this communicate the supremacy of the new covenant? With fallible prophecy, error is a protected reality within the so-called gift. Because of this, the historic meaning of prophecy is utterly turned on its head, while prophetic errorists freely wander about in the church, unchecked. When we go to the Bible, there are only two categories of prophecy: true and false. That's it. You want to create a third category, you've got to go outside the Bible, to borrow Grudem's own words. Outside the Bible. And we should remember that those in the Old Testament who falsely claimed to be prophets, falsely claiming to be the representatives of God, were to be executed. This is where I say there is a lack of solemnity in this discussion. And in the New Covenant, we don't stone people. But I don't think that means that we should lack solemnity in dealing with this issue at all. The Lord says in Jeremiah 23, The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. Men, we have a very, very serious calling and responsibility. And we answer to the Lord. We answer to Christ. And we need to lead by way of example in order to encourage others to pursue sola scriptura in the church, over and above the dreams and invented imaginations of men. However, pastors who are slavishly beholden to other men, institutions of renown, or even their own popularity and acclaim, can be certain that they will foster more of the same among those who follow their example. Such a pastor as this will eventually prove himself to be a hireling in one form or another. It is every pastor's responsibility to uphold the banners of Solus Christus and Sola Scriptura within the church so that Christ would have preeminence over all. I'm going to close with Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you men have read Pilgrim's Progress? Ah, there we go. I'll proceed with this then. There's an image that is presented in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian was brought to a portrait, remember, that depicted an individual who was, as Bunyan says, was very grave or solemn. His eyes were lifted up to heaven. The best of books was in his hand. The law of truth was written upon his lips. The world was behind his back. He stood as if pleading with men, and a crown of gold did hang over his head. This is the portrait of a child of God who has set his eyes on Jesus Christ. This is what we're to be. This is what we're to be for our own lives, for the sake of our families, for the sake of our churches. And may God preserve us in this. We have been given the truth. We have the best of books. And may we be faithful to share that truth with others. Let's pray together. Precious Heavenly Father, we consider the very question of Paul, who is adequate for these things? In and of ourselves, we have no adequacy, but only by your work in us, by the work of the Spirit, are we ever able to be adequate for this ministry of the Word. Father, thank you that Christ descended from heaven, became a man, died on the cross, arose in great victory on the third day, ascended to his rightful place at your right hand, and he lavished upon the church the riches and gifts that are needed for the preservation of the unity of the church which you have created. And all that you have supplied is sufficient for our unity and our maturity so that we would not be as children tossed about by every wind and wave of doctrine. And Lord, we confess there are many winds and waves of doctrine that crash against the church that are alien to Scripture. Lord, give us wisdom. May it be that we would be faithful to teach Christ's sheep. They're your possession, but they're our stewardship in the ministry of the Word. Grant us grace to be faithful in this ministry And may it all be to your glory. We ask it and pray it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.